Thank you again for your welcome, for those of you watching at home. I find myself in a very strange place as I speak, as there's been some serious challenges to me as a preacher recently. As you all know, a couple of years ago, my career path took a very big change when I was made redundant, and I decided to start up as a funeral celebrant, taking funerals for a living. This was a big challenge, but one that I really looked forward to. One of the things I thought would really help would be my preaching. I thought it would really sharpen my public speaking up because, let's face it, I'm now doing this four or five times a week, or six this week. This is my seventh. And I even started off on myself, and I think you're included, to some churches say, look, come and use me a bit more. I'm going to have a little bit more time in my hands. Use me whenever you can. Sadly, what seems to have happened is totally the opposite. I've noticed a few changes, and they were already starting to come into place before this all happened. And a lot of changes about my preaching that I'm just not happy about. One is a hard one to think about, but I have to be honest. And it's a hard one for you to hear me say. But each week, I sit down, and I'll do the same probably this afternoon. I'll look towards the week ahead, and I'll see how much work I've got to put in, how many funerals I've got to do. I was still a good goalkeeper. And I'll work out how much work I've got to do. And then I'll try and work out where I'm going to fit everything in. And then every now and again, I'll notice at the end of the week, Sunday will appear and it will say preaching. And my heart will sink. And my heart will sink because, do you know what? I've run dry. Whenever I get to a week where I'm preaching on a Sunday, my heart sinks, usually because it seems to fall on my busiest week. Just said I've done six funerals this week. That's the second most in any week that I've done since I started. And what's more, as I start my new role, I find it hard to believe that I've been preaching now for 30 years. I must have been about five when I started. And what I never wanted to be was one of those preachers who just kept going on and on and on, who cannot see that they're losing their relevance and are no longer able to give anything new. Yet, that's exactly what I start to see in myself. And I'm running on empty. So I took the decision earlier this year that I'd stop. I don't know if it's a permanent thing, whether it's a break at this stage, but something needed to give. My ministry is very much now with bereaved people, as opposed to church leadership, and that's where I need to give my energy. Today is the last date I've got in my diary to speak anywhere. And as usual, you'll give me a text to work on, and my word, what an interesting one for me after what I've just told you. It's a passage where the disciples are at a crossroads. They've given up their lives. They've followed Jesus for 3 years, seen him crucified, felt as if everything had come to an end, only for him to come back to life, give them new confidence in this passage, leave again with a new set of instructions. The book of Acts is the second volume of Luke's historical books that you find in the Bible. The first was an account of Jesus' life, starting with a very detailed description of the first Christmas, and ending with the Ascension, something that overlaps with his second volume, which is where we got our reading this morning. Some people have called the second book the Acts of the Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostle, because it teaches us what the Holy Spirit's effect is on the world. It's a story of how the church spread across the world. But more importantly, it starts with the commissioning of his disciples. So we're going to look, rather falsely, my first title, but it's the only way I can squeeze it in. His last words, their last chance, and their last sight. So first of all, then, his last words. People had a lot of meaning, don't they, to people's last words. I hear a few in my job. Dad's last words were this. Mum's was this. So I've gathered a few. See if you can guess who these people were. Quite a famous one to start with. I'm just going outside and maybe sometime. Yeah. It's Oates. Yeah, I always get it the wrong way around. It was Shackleton that heard it. It was Oates. Rather a challenging one. Don't die like I did. It's quite a recent one. Okay. George Best. Yeah. Here's a guy who is well known for predicting things. Tomorrow, I shall no longer be here. He's quite well known, always known for his predicting things, actually. He was right on this occasion. Nostradamus. Someone who knows something about, this is probably the most difficult one, someone who knows a lot about cliffhangers and how to finish things. One never knows the ending. One has to die to know exactly what happens after death, although Catholics do have their hopes. Was actually Alfred Hitchcock. That was a great game of golf, fellas. Well, the last words of which, not known for his golf, but known as a golf player, who's known as a singer. You're so close. Bing Crosby. American comedian, or one of a group of comedians. Die, my dear. Why? That's the last thing I'll do. Well, the last words of Groucho Marx. One we should all know. That's actually reasonably well known. The last words of a true Englishman. I'm bored with it all. Any ideas? Yeah, spot on. Someone who is known for creating perfection. I've offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have.
God?
Ooh. No. Leonardo da Vinci. And the last one I love. Probably not someone quoted very often in church. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Well, the last words of Karl Marx. Perhaps should be quoted a bit more in church, I feel. Despite what Karl Marx thinks, people put immense importance on last words. And strangely, the last passage will not tell us Jesus' final words, despite my title that I gave it. There's enough proof in the passage to know it weren't these final words. But they were some of his last instructions. In verses 3-5, Jesus says this. After his sufferings, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. These 40 days were important. The disciples thought that their journey with Jesus was over. They were despondent. They were worried for their safety. They had no future. They'd given up everything for Jesus, and now he'd gone. But what Jesus did for 40 days after the resurrection was to prove to them all was not lost. I'm sure you've all heard my dodgy theory about Pentecost, about where it happened, how the disciples were and everything, which goes against most people's ideas. But here's one of my proof texts. After the resurrection, the disciples weren't scared any longer. They didn't think it was all over. They weren't huddled together in a little room hiding. In fact, totally the opposite. Jesus spent 40 days teaching them. Just as he had for the 3 years previously, he taught over breakfast by the sea, taught on the road to Emmaus. He proved that he was still alive to all those who doubted, and he gave them hope. He reminds them of all his previous teaching. You've heard me speaking of being baptized in the Spirit. He says, well, now this is going to happen. To be baptized means to be fully submersed in something. My youngest son, talk about an interesting day. Finishing preaching in the morning, handing over to a new generation this evening. My next job after this is to baptize my youngest son this evening. He's going to be submersed into water. Jesus says that John baptized with water. He and I both told you that I'm going to submerge you in something else. Not just something else, someone else. We're going to submerge you in the Spirit of God. And he instructs them to wait. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for it. Be expectant. And I will send you the gift. I said that Luke overlaps some of his teaching between the end of his first volume, the Gospel, and the beginning of this one, the Acts. At the end of the first volume, entitled Luke in the Bible, he's more specific about how the disciples are after Jesus leaves them. Instead of being afraid, they were excited. They visit the temple courts daily, praising God. It doesn't sound to me like they were afraid or hiding away in some upper room. They were there every day for people to see. And they were waiting because Jesus told them to. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for this promise that I've given you. What I found the most interesting about that, and it's only really struck me today, it talks about Jesus speaking for 40 days. The belief is that it was 50 days by the time that Jesus ascended, by the time the Spirit came. You've got 10 days there. 10 days after, at least after Jesus said these words and said, wait until the Spirit came. Not one of them thought after 9 days, I've had enough of this, I'm going home. How many of us would say the same? How many of us are here today? 3, 6, 11. So by my reckoning, one or two of us by now would be fed up and would go home. But none of them did. None of them were so afraid that they cleared off, because Jesus had proved to them who he was. He'd promised them something special. They kept the faith. They took Jesus at his word, and they waited for this precious gift. The problem is, we've all forgotten what else he said at that point. We'll come back to it. Before he goes, Jesus does have one last discourse with them. And this is their last chance. It starts with a question from the disciples. Verses 6 to 8 says, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Do you know, if it was me, when they come up to him and say, is it now? Are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? If I was Jesus, I'd have just gone. And I'd have just walked away. 3 years I've been telling you what the kingdom's all about. The last 30 days, it's just been immense training. I've been telling you what it's all about. And still you come back to me, and still you keep asking me, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They just don't get it, though. Their question is all about the restoration of Israel. It's territorial. Are you going to restore our country to us? Are you going to kick those Romans out? It's nationalistic. It's about Israel. Nowhere else. It's about us as a nation. It's immediate. Are you going to do it now, Jesus? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel to us now? My goodness me, no. That's not what I'm going to do. It's not about Israel. It's not about this land. It's not about the time we find ourselves in. It's about my kingdom. You've witnessed everything that's happened. You've learned much more about my kingdom than anybody ever will. Now, you're going to be my witnesses. You're the ones who are going to go out and tell people what you know. And it's going to start here in Jerusalem. It's going to travel to Judea and Samaria. And then it's going to go to the ends of the earth. This is your new role. Have you ever looked at the book of Acts and how it works out and how it plays out? The first 7 chapters, Luke describes how the disciples start taking the gospel to those closest to them. Where? Jerusalem. From chapter 8, you see them start to reach Judea and Samaria. After that, a certain man called Paul enters the scene. Where does he take it? He takes the gospel to the ends of the earth, or he ends up in Rome. John Stott says, Christ's kingdom while not incompatible with patriotism, tolerates no nationalism. He rules over an international community in which race, nation, rank, and sex are no barriers to fellowship. Nearly all my thinking nowadays, people think I live in the past, and they're probably right, but nearly all my thinking goes back to my days at theological college, and I'm afraid you're going to hear more about it today. Those were special days for me. They were formative years of my life, things that set so much in motion. I remember before going in my first missions lecture with this unbelievable guy called John Davis. People came to our college from all over the world because John Davis was a lecturer there. Before we went in, we were warned, you'll come out your first missions lecture called to mission. No argument about it. You'll come out called to mission. And he started just as he meant to for the next 3 years. And he did. Same message for 3 years. He starts off by saying this. The whole Bible, he says, the whole Bible from cover to cover, apart from three chapters, is about mission. Nothing else, he says. First two chapters, last chapter. No need for mission. Everything was perfect. Everything was restored. Everything in the middle, all about mission. He'll then talk about the different parts of the world where they've got no Bible in their language, no witness, or it's difficult to get into and teach to be Christ's messengers. And he'd simply say, that's where your need is. He would teach us how many versions of the Bible there are in English, how many paraphrases, how many alternative versions of the same thing were available in English, and it'd almost explode. This is not where the need is, he'd say. He'd point to how many churches are in each town, in each city, and in our country, and he'd laugh at people who are waiting for a call to go somewhere. You want a call, he says, here it is. You'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth. Don't wait for no more call, he says. That's your call. And there's no doubt that today, God's heart is still to go to the ends of the earth, to people who cannot hear the gospel for themselves. Yes, God's heart is for the needy. Yes, we should be involved in seeing justice. Yes, we should be showing love. But too often, we turn away from what is ultimately Jesus' final instruction for us. Go out and make disciples of all nations. Every Christian, every church should be involved in some way in cross-cultural work, making the gospel available to the ends of the earth. That is our mission. Do you have missionaries you support? Personally, as a church, do you have an area of the world that you show a real interest in? Do you have regular contact with those on the battlefront? Should you be going yourself? Mary's last words. So what was their last sight of him? The final part of the passage is a real challenge to the modern church, I think. Verses 9 to 11 describes what is known as the ascension. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. These are angels. And I love how angels speak. Remember this line. Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? Straight to the point. At the tomb of Jesus, before anyone even knew about the resurrection, why are you here? Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? And now it's, why are you looking up into the sky? If you visit the Mount of Olives, I'm assured, I've not seen any pictures and I've never been myself, but it's suggested that this is where it took place. And there's a possibility that somewhere on there is a set of footprints that they claim are Jesus' footprints from the ascension, possibly even scorch marks. I don't want to disappoint anyone, but the church does seem to ignore it. We were talking about it, weren't we? The church ignores the ascension. We love Christmas. We love Easter. A bit too much, some of us, where we celebrate Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. But the story doesn't end there. What happened? What happened after he rose from the dead? Is he still walking around now? Nobody seems to pick up on it, do they? It just doesn't seem important. Many people see it as a huge cosmic event, but I figure it's probably quite sedate myself. Possibly that cloud that enveloped Jesus in the Transfiguration. Perhaps the same cloud that guided the Israelites in the Old Testament envelops Jesus and leaves. And he is no more. Now, after everything they've gone through, I can't blame them for having a little look at that. I don't know about you and me, but if I was there, I think I'd be watching the distance. Well, what's happened there? So I've got a bit of sympathy for them. Jesus, after all, did disappear at other times in the story. Do they know that he's gone for good? Perhaps they do, and they're now realizing all of a sudden, goodness, it's up to us now. So look out. Either way, the angels appear and say, pretty much, why are you looking up there? He'll come back when the time is right. Now go and do what he's told you. John Stott again says, their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. I love that. You know, we can be stargazers as Christians too. I feel sometimes in our modern church, the whole purpose of the mission set before us has been set to one side. Christianity has almost become, what can we get from it? Am I saved? Is the worship how I want it? We spend so much time looking into the stars, looking up in church, we often fail to see the need around us, the great calling itself to go and be witnesses to the ends of the earth. In the first chapter of Acts alone, just the first chapter, the disciples are commissioned. They watch their leader leave, they pray together, and they replace Judas while waiting for the promise they're instructed to. That sets up the next chapter when the promise arrives, and the rest of the book is their mission. Can't leave it here without challenging now, can I? On where you are on this mission. And I can't leave myself here today without asking myself the same question. If I'm not going to be preaching for a while, how am I going to complete the work that God has sent me? I've chosen two songs to finish with. The final one speaks of Jesus' return. I take no apologies for choosing the song. I never choose the songs. I always think, you know your church. you know what you like. You choose the songs. But today, you know what I thought? It's my last chance to choose the songs. So the first two, if you look on my website, you'll see they're from my funeral. two of my favourite hymns. The last two, the last ones I like, but it speaks of Jesus' return, the promise that he will return as the disciples saw him leave. But what about the other one? Well, the other one became a bit of a graduation hymn at my college. I suspect it's gone completely by the wayside now. I don't expect anyone's heard of it at all. I'd be surprised if any of you know it here very well. It was introduced just a few years before my graduation. And on my graduation year, they dropped it. We were all so cheesed off with it that we sang at the last chapel service we were all together. Because it's still our graduation hymn. And every time I sing it, it reminds me of the gifts God has given me and the call to use it. Shall I introduce it? It's a great old Salvation Army hymn, which simply sings, I'll go in the strength of the Lord.